They don't, people that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they don't have a light. They're in darkness. That's how the Bible describes them. And you have a light, and you shine that light every day being in Christ. And then we talked about the Shekinah glory was with Israel for 40 years, and it was shown how. How did God's Shekinah glory manifest itself?
Oh, in the wilderness?
Yeah, in the wilderness. The cloud and the fire, right? And what was the purpose of each of those?
That was the Exodus when they were in the wilderness, mm-hmm. and they needed the clouds to protect them from the sun, the fire to keep them warm and
yep.
going at night. Yep.
Okay, and then and the glory of God's presence rested between the cherubs in the first temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember that? Okay. Number two, new stuff. Then Paul adds to his growing list the giving of the law. Let's look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Twenty, 1 through 17. Tom, pick up a few verses and pass it on. Down.
Exodus 20?
Yeah, 1 through 17.
Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.
Gene?
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children into the third and fourth generation of them that hate me.
Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it thou shalt not do any work. Thou or thy son or thy daughter, manservant, maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. Well, that's how many days he made heaven and earth then, right? Six, not 6,000. The sea and all that are in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord bless the Sabbath day and hallowed
it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your
neighbors. Okay, so what was unique about those laws? First thing I'll tell you was that they were given to only one people, Israel, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. But what else was unique about them?
They dealt with the carnal condition.
All carnal, even that, all of it. What else?
It all said, you shall. They're
commands. Those are the Ten Commandments. A little more. But the other thing about it is, do you think the other people in the countries of the world that were around then, do you think that they lived by those commands?
No.
They lived by the ones that kept their societies alive. You have to have a law against murder. You have to. You can't. Mogadishu was a perfect example of warlords. Wherever you went there, there was a certain territory, a warlord had it, and there was no law. He could kill you, do whatever he wanted, and he was not held accountable for it. So there was no society. Society has always had to have God's laws written on their heart, and they are written on all of our hearts, and we know it, lost and saved. And when you think about it, you think about those Ten Commandments, stealing, adultery or fornication, covetousness, being jealous and not content with what you have. All of those things are in the world, and on many of them, there are laws that protect people from them, from people that do that. Everybody understand that? Maybe not the Sabbath. And carving images, that one doesn't count. But the basic ones that keep a culture alive have to do with killing, taking what doesn't belong to you, stealing, and those things are, they didn't just make them up. And actually, the first laws that were ever written, they were written on clay tablets. They were called cuneiforms, and there was Hammurabi's law. I think he was Assyrian. And he wrote a law, and he said, if you do this, you do this, you do this, and he listed a bunch of laws, and it was the first time anybody had ever done that in history. And the penalty for each one of them was murder. It was not murder, but it was execution. He executed if you broke it. So it's important to understand that the laws that we stand under, these are just not spiritual laws. These are moral laws. And if you look at any of them, is there any one of those laws that you could find something that's not helpful to a human being? Taking a day of rest, is that's helpful, right? Don't we do that?
They actually offer people's protection.
They do.
Yeah.
That's what they do. So it's important to understand that the Ten Commandments really are written, and I think you're going to find that in Romans 2. Let's go to Romans 2 for just a second. Where does it say? Yeah, 2:15. Go ahead and read that, Pam. 14 and 15, okay. Chapter 2 of Romans.
Romans 2:14-15. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them.
Right. And I have a note there to go to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 8. Go ahead and read it. Yes.
Psalm 48, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart.
Okay. So it's the law is in people's heart. It's just an important thing to understand that it's just not a spiritual thing. It's also a cultural thing. It's how societies exist. Okay, and in Psalm 147:19, while we're in Psalms, let's go over there. Psalm 147:19. New.
Psalm 147:19.
Close enough.
Oh.
No, go ahead. No, you started.
I'm sorry. I heard Lou.
That's what it sounded like, yeah. Go ahead.
He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgment to Israel.
Okay, and 20, if you don't have that highlighted, you should too.
He has not dealt thus with any nation, and for his judgment they have not known him.
Praise ye the Lord, right? He has shared his word with Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. So Israel had the original law, and that's what he's saying in our Romans 9. Go back to Romans 9. That's what he's saying in Romans 9. He's saying that Israel was given the law. What he's doing is, what is he doing, by the way? What he's starting this off, and what is he doing? He's setting the stage for something. Do you remember what I said?
How Israel rejected the Messiah through Jesus.
Yeah, how the Jews rejected the Messiah, but also how God is going to reject them. Mm-hmm. And in chapter 9, we're going to find as we go on, it is the doctrine of election explained in detail. And it's very hard when you read that to say that that you do the choosing and not him. So anyway, then he adds to his growing list, giving the law. We just read that. And then number three, the service of God is yet another layer Paul adds to his point. See, what he's doing is he's preempting it. He's putting layer upon layer upon layer on it. Number A, or A, he was referencing the temple service. To Israel, the ceremonies, festivals, and sacrifices were the pride and the ornament of the nation, right? So what were some of the festivals? And what were they for?
Did they have a festival for the Passover?
Yeah, I don't think that was a festival. Yeah. Yeah, the new moon. They had the harvest. They had festivals for that. And what were the festivals for? Unlike the festivals they have for the harvest and a full moon now, what were they for?
To remember God's goodness.
Exactly. To thank God and remember his goodness for all the things that they had done in that year, you know, because they believed, and as we should believe, they believed that everything they had came from God. And they were the Jews, because they had the law, they believed that they were his chosen people, and that everything that they had came from him, and that they were very, very proud of the fact that they had the law, they had God, and they were set above all other people. They had that, and the problem with that was what?
That was pride, yeah.
They had the law, but they didn't have God. Mm. That's the problem. That was their problem. And how? What's the parallel to that today? What's the parallel to that today in a Christian church?
Could you say that again, then?
What is the parallel to celebrating God and yet not having any part in him? The evangelical church. Right? I mean, when you look at churches, Christian churches, not evangelical, let's back that out and put in Christian churches. When you look at churches that claim Christ, okay, how many of them are no different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees were with their religion? They claim to love God. They claim to want God. They claim to his Bible. They have churches. They do all those different things, but they really don't know God at all. And that's exactly what happened with the law. And all the festivals and all the things and all the rituals they had, that was their God. In the same way, today, churches that dishonor God by not being Bible-believing churches, okay, they're doing exactly the same thing. They're dishonoring God. And I believe this, and I don't have a verse to back it up. I'll put that over there. Is that when you do that, what you're doing is you're mocking God. And I think that as far as God's wrath, I think it lays heavily on, more heavily on people who do that than people who are just irreverent. Because what they're doing is they're taking his son, the sacrifice, they're taking his word, the promises of the Bible, and they're twisting and contorting them in such a way that ends up happening that they're not only dishonoring them, their heresy is leading others astray. So we have to understand that the law is there for a reason. And what was the law there for, by the way? Why did God give them the law? What were they supposed to do with it?
To they were supposed to keep it always in front of them.
That's true.
Remember? Mm-hmm.
But there was something else they were supposed to do. It was just a specific reason. First of all, so that they could be with God, right? So that they understood that God was a God who demanded blood sacrifices to cover sins, right? They understood that. But the law was there. The law was there, and all the elements of the ceremonial law was there for one specific reason. And we have, in a sense, we're not under the law. We're under grace, but in a sense, we have sort of the same thing going now. And what it was is that the law was to help them be holy. The law was to help sanctify them. The law was to help them understand that thou shalt not. And in doing that, the law was there to help them become more righteous. In the same way, with us, our sanctification is really no different. We don't have the law, but we have grace, but yet we're being sanctified every single day of our life, and we're doing it by that grace. They did it by the law itself. That's why the book of Galatians is so wonderful, because it says you're no longer under the law. Now, he's talking about the penalty of the law, which is good, and you're under grace. And what that means is now I don't have to provide a blood sacrifice to Christ for my sins. I don't have to have certain ceremonies and washings in order to draw close to God. All that I have to do now is trust in Christ and his sacrifice, be indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and then use that as my ceremonial service. Your life is actually a ceremonial service to God. Do you believe that?
Yeah, it tells us to submit ourselves to God.
Okay, and what else does it say in 1 Peter?
I think it's in Hebrews 12.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
12:1.
Yeah, in another place it says you're a living sacrifice, right? But how about the big one in 1st or 2nd Peter? We are members of a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. So all of those things, what they do is they tell us that we are, in a sense, doing the same things that Israel had to do, but we're doing it under a different testimony or a different
guidance.
Dispensation, a different dispensation. We are under the dispensation of grace. And not that. Why is that important to know? I'm not looking, by the way, just so you guys know, I'm not looking for anything in particular, just an answer. And I don't even care if it's wrong.
it's not about our works.
Okay.
It never was about our works.
Never.
It's always been grace.
Yeah, and even
we're technically, if you want to break things up, I was just
compared to the law. No?
Yeah.
What'd he say?
Yeah.
What'd you
we're
say?
Under the law too, but the law was obeyed by Christ.
Yes.
We're imputed with his righteousness.
Yes.
But God doesn't lessen the demand.
No.
His demands are always the same.
Never changes.
But we can't reach him. Christ reached him in our place.
Right.
But that is in a
positional, you're speaking in a positional way. We are all positionally in that state. But in a practical point of view, the Bible says in Romans 8:29 that we are being sanctified.
Yeah.
And that's
bringing our position into line with that.
Yes.
His,
exactly right.
Conforming us to this image.
Day to day. By the things that hit us, good things, bad things, trials.
And that's the reason why we are really, our lives are really a ceremony for God. And it should be. We're walking the light. We're to obey his word. And there's more than 10 commandments we're supposed to obey, right? So we have, so all of those things work together to show the, you know what it is, the benefit of it is this, is that you're actually watching yourself become righteous. Every time you give up sin, every time sin comes into your life and you're willing to not do it, you choose not to do it, you are really, in a sense, glorifying God, and it is a ceremony because you are that living sacrifice. Does everybody understand that? And it, the wonderful thing about it is, you just, and you never die. It's a wonderful sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice, he had to die. And that sacrifice paid the penalty of our sins. But in living in Christ and for Christ, we are, in a sense, committing every day a sort of a spiritual ceremony to God, saying, you know, I love you more than I love myself. How does I die daily fit into that? I die daily, isn't that a command? Mm-hmm. Paul said that's what he did. I shouldn't say it's a command. But it says that we are to deny ourselves, which is the same thing. Jesus said that, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and pick up your cross, right? So all of it boils down to this, that what we found here in what Paul was saying to the Jews is that although they had all of that, and they did, they didn't use it properly. They made it an idol instead of a ceremonial thing. And the upshot to that is can we do the same thing? Can we take our religion and can we bring idolatry into it? How? Anything that separates you from God is idolatry. And what happened with the Jews? They were allowing the law. They were worshiping the law. And God was just a part of that. He wasn't the thing. And isn't that true with us? Don't we do the same thing? So those are all applications. Or the application, I should say, to all of that is the fact that we have the ability to understand things they had no clue of. And actually, you have more knowledge. Everybody sitting in this room has more knowledge now than 90% of the evangelical church today, because most of that church has really just done the same thing the Jews did. They just use Christ and his word to promote different political, social, cultural things. And that's all it is. All right.
Passage.
Yeah.
What you're saying in Romans 12.
Go ahead.
12, 1 to 3.
Yeah.
Actually, 1 and 2. Now, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
That perfectly describes what I said. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. All right. Then he says, back to our handout, the temple service to Israel, that they were the ceremonies and festivals were the pride. And then B, some of the major feasts and festivals celebrated by Israel included the Passover. That was a feast, right? What was the Passover?
That was when they were in Egypt and the death angel was coming. And mm-hmm. God told them to stay in their houses, sacrifice a lamb, and take the blood and put the blood on the post of the door, representing Christ.
Yep.
And so that the angel, when it came and killed all the babies,
the firstborn
mm-hmm. of everything, the animals and babies, that they were not touched. That house was mm-hmm. passed over.
Mm-hmm. That's what it was. And it was also the place, the Passover meal, Christ's last Passover meal was the place where he ordained the Lord's Supper, the communion with Christ. It says, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. Remember Pentecost? What was Pentecost?
It was 50 days after Passover.
What was it?
50 days after Passover.
Right. And what was the point? What happened at Pentecost in Acts? Acts 2. Raise your hand, somebody, and just. Yes, Christ's ministry was over when he ascended to heaven, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit started, took over when he was at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came. Remember in Acts, it talks about the loud noise it made, like a rushing wind, cloven hooves of fire. It was described as. And it was the disciples speaking in foreign languages. And that was tongues, but the word tongues was used to mean foreign languages. And so it was the announcement, really, it was the announcement that a new era had started, and now the Spirit of God would indwell his people. And then it says, the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, I don't know what that means. The Feast of First, huh?
Sukkoth.
What's it mean?
The tents that they picked up and went to the next place and then said.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Wherever they were traveling.
Feast of Booths, yeah. Okay. The Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. These three, Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Booths, are considered the pilgrimage festivals where people would travel to the temple to celebrate together. Now, there was a certain camaraderie the Jews had with each other, was there not? They all believed that if you were a Jew, that you were a child of Abraham, and so they were supposed to take care of each other, they were supposed to look out for each other, help each other, but they didn't do that either, did they? See, and what he's doing here is I'm listing some of the things that that the Jews would have been thinking of when Paul wrote them this letter. It also included prayer, praise, which were offered daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly. So all of these things Paul's saying the Jews had were given by God as his people. And then he ends verse 4 and begins verse 5. I didn't put that in your copy, verse 5. He begins verse 5 with his closing thought. Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Here the apostle is referencing the promises given to Israel by Moses and the prophets. Let's go to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Mike, Genesis 12, 1 through 3.
Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families in the earth be blessed.
Okay, this is the promises given to Israel by Moses and the prophets. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, that's all I said. Let's see what that is. Exodus 19, I don't have a number there, huh? Anybody got anything highlighted? Okay. If you don't have it highlighted, well, let's move on to the next one. You do? What do you got?
Well, I like verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain crumbled greatly.
Yeah, and that's. Yeah, but we're looking for something.
One of the promises, the one that we're looking for in Exodus 19, maybe it's number 5.
Go ahead.
Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.
Yeah, that's probably one of the ones I was looking for. These are all things, these are the promises that Moses gave to Israel and the prophets gave to Israel. How about Deuteronomy 28:14? Deuteronomy 28:14. Liz. Yes.
14 and 15?
Just do 14 while I read 14. It.
Okay, Deuteronomy 28:14. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after another, to go after other gods to serve them.
Okay, so what he's saying here is, What does that verse mean? You shall not go aside from any of the words which I have commanded you this day, to the right hand or to the left. What does that mean?
Don't stray, don't wander.
Don't what?
Don't stray, don't wander.
Yep, that's what it means, and it means something else too.
Keep your eyes on the Lord.
It does. And it means don't take his word out of context. Don't take his word out of context. That's a direct, and why would you be, and why would anybody do that? Well, we know why today. But back in the day, it's exactly, it was no different. Remember Paul told Timothy and Timothy that there will come a time, it's called the doctrine of devils, when men will come and preach that things that you shouldn't eat, men should not marry, and all those different things, right? And there's no difference. Since time began, there's always been people. Well, we know it's true because the first two people on earth besides Adam and Eve were who?
The devil.
Huh?
The devil.
He's not a person, he's an angel. Who would be the first two people?
Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel, yeah. So Cain and Abel were here. One was good, one was bad, right? There's always been, from the very beginning of time, since sin entered the world, there's always been a contrast between good and evil. And the Bible, really, if you really looked at it from that point of view, the Bible is that contrast. It contrasts to everything. So God had to say somewhere to keep people from adding to it or taking away from it or twisting it, it's got to be absolute in everything. In other words, you're either saved or you're lost. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. And that verse says, don't go to the left or to the right. And these are all things that Israel knew because the prophets told them and Moses told them. And what did Jesus say when he triumphant entry into Israel about Jerusalem? What did he say? He used the word, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what? What the rest of that go?
How long have I been treated you, I'm paraphrasing too, how long have I treated you as a hen covers her chicks, but you would not?
Yeah, but that's not it. That's right, that's part of it, but the best part of it is, you who kill the prophets. Now, why were they killing the prophets? Because the prophets were telling them things they didn't want to hear. Why? Because they were dead to God. And there's no difference today. Do you see the parallel? There's no difference today. We may be not killing them, but the world is so filled with false prophets. It's almost impossible to find a place where you can get just the truth.
That's Matthew 23:37. If you read that whole chapter, you see there's Jesus encounter with the clergy. I was just going over some of that with Linda.
And read a couple. Read about how he killed the prophets.
Yeah, so he tuned them out always, starting from right at the beginning of chapter 23, Matthew 23. And he just made all kinds of charges against them. This is the clergy.
Yeah.
And he says, so that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, starting in verse 35, the blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation. And it did in Destroyed and decimated and scattered into dust.
You know, I always found interesting about that is when Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate, and the crowds were yelling to him, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he says, "I find no fault in this man," and washed his hands. And the crowds, the next thing they cried out was, "His blood be upon us." That was a curse that they actually brought on themselves, and God was more than happy to do it for what they did, right? And so we see that now this is the religious. When you say Israel, you generally speaking, you're talking about the religious center, because that was really what Israel was about. It was a very strict sect, if you will, S-E-C-T, that ministered to the law in such fine detail that even Jesus and his disciples were walking through the field and they started picking corn with their hands and they weren't washed. Yeah, and they were doing that because that's how... What'd you say? Yeah, so that's how finite they were without, and they had no mercy. They lacked it. All they cared... There you go. Perfect. And today, if you really think about it, let me ask you, how difficult is it for you to live in grace? How difficult is it? Let me put it in maybe a different way. How difficult is it for you to live a Christian life today, knowing you have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit? You've been imputed with the fruit of the Spirit. You've been imputed with obedience. You've been imputed with conviction. You've been imputed with all of these things. How difficult is it to walk as a Christian today? See, back then they didn't have that. They weren't indwelt with the Spirit. Everything had to be paid for. In a spiritual sense, every single thing they did had to be paid for. In blood, or a grain offering, or something, when they offended God. So theirs was a little more difficult than that end, but how about in general? Was it more difficult for them, or is it more difficult for us, or is it easier for us?
I think it's a lot easier for us. They had to go through a lot.
Mm-hmm. No, you're right.
Just the sacrifices alone that they had to bring before the priest all the time, and like you said, the grain offerings.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
We don't have to do that.
So I agree with you. So
we
let me ask.
We bring ourselves before the Lord.
Right.
That's what we're doing, and we're like that. I just read, and you beseech, mm-hmm. you just submit yourselves to God.
Yep. You are a living sacrifice. Yep. So that being said, why is it so difficult for us? Why is our walk sometimes so difficult?
Because we're still in the flesh.
Well, they were in the flesh too.
Yeah.
Right. It's still difficult. You see, the difficulty of your walk with God has nothing to do with what you were imputed with. You have all the power. The difference is that you don't focus on that power. You focus internally rather than upwardly. And when you do that, what ends up happening is something comes up and he's not your first thought. Your first thought is the carnal thought. And some people, they don't get out of that stage, and they go through the whole thing carnally because they're upset about something, or they just hang on to it for years sometimes, okay? That doesn't have to happen. All we have to do is understand that what we have is enough for us to go through our sanctification every single day, and really, as difficult as it is, as painful as it might be, as heartbreaking as it might be, we have all the things we need to deal with any adversity that comes into our life. They didn't have that. They had God who said he would help them. He said he would do this. He said he would do that. And he did, but only to the elect. You have to remember, in Israel, there was an elect and there was a non-elect. Just like in Christendom, there's an elect and there's a non-elect. There are counterfeit Christians and there were counterfeit Jews. no different. So, in a sense, what you said is true. It is easier for us because we're under grace, and we don't have to provide anything. We don't have to provide a sacrifice or anything else, an offering. The offering God wants is us. That's it. He wants you to live your life for Him, and He wants you to do it joyfully, peacefully, and He wants your life filled with love, and He wants you to share all of that. That's it. They didn't have that. That's the difference between being under the law and being under grace. You have everything you need to get through it. Right? Okay. And then 5, those blessings were in reference, that we just talked about, were in reference to this life, and especially the benefits and blessings that would come from the promised Messiah. You got to understand something. When Jesus said, I am, he used those words. The Jews knew what that meant. He was telling them, I am God, and there is none other. And the result of it was, first and foremost, even before the result of it, did he prove that? Did he prove to those people that he was God incarnate? Sure he did, right? And what was their response? What was the response when he raised Lazarus from the dead? And what a testimony. There were a lot of people there. The tomb stunk from decomposition. No question the guy was dead. He wasn't just playing dead. And after he brought him out, he said, Lazarus, come out. And he came out and he said, unbind him and feed him. And it says, many believed. And what else does it say? And others went out, plotted how they were going to kill him. Now think, just think about that. So you're sitting there, you're standing there, and you can smell it. And all of a sudden, this man, he looks just like a man. There's nothing different from the way he looks to any other man. And all of a sudden, in a loud voice, he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. And right out of the mouth of that tomb, that man levitated out. And he said, unbind him and feed him. And many believed, and others went to plot to kill him. That shows you, really, the hostility of God in the highest degree. To see that, to know that there was no chance, it was an act, and still say, we got to kill him. That's the hostility of God. And you know what? That hasn't died. That hostility hasn't died at all. What did I see on the news? Something about school wanted to put up the Ten Commandments.
Yeah. Oh, in Tennessee.
A teacher does.
Huh?
A teacher wanted to in our class.
Yeah. And they don't want it. All of that, all of it, just shows you the absolute hostility of people, of the unsaved, actually, against God. And although we see it in our generation, we see it a little more clearly than maybe they did, because they hit it a little better, I guess, than we do. You can always pick out a heretic. Remember, they had the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, and we have all of that and all of the Messiah. We have everything that the Messiah said and did and commanded us to do in His name. They didn't have that. So it was a little more difficult for them. Genesis 3:15, we're talking about blessings, were in reference to this life. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, Carrie. He's speaking now to the devil. Okay, when he says, I will put an enmity or hatred between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed, Satan, and her seed, what do those terms mean? When he says, I'll put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, what does that mean?
Uh,
hostility.
Okay, yep. What's he referring to? Now, who's doing this, by the way? Who's talking? Who's doing the judging? Okay, let's be more specific.
Jesus
Christ, right? He's actually, this is the first Christmas message right here. What he's doing is he's promising what? When he says that, I'll put an enmity between your seed and her seed, what he's saying is, I'll put an enmity between your people and his people. And he was talking about himself being the promised Messiah. And it says that, and you shall bruise his head, and he shall, you shall bruise his heel, and he shall bruise your head. And in the scripture,
You just said it backwards.
Jesus's heel was going to be bruised, and Satan's head was going to be bruised. And what that meant was that Jesus would not die, but anything that talks about a head wound in the Bible is always mortal. It's always fatal. So what he was saying is that you would, that will happen. And what does he say in Luke when the 70 apostles came back and they testified how the demons were subject to them and they were able to heal? What did Jesus say? Do you remember? When the 70 came back. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And he said, you shouldn't be, and I'm paraphrasing this, and he says, you shouldn't be so proud about casting out demons. You should just, I forget how he said that. But the fact was, I saw Satan fall, and that's when Satan fell. Because there was nothing, in other words, and what do you think he meant by that? Now, we're talking again, just for so you understand it. The sheet here, we're talking about the promises. So when Jesus said he saw Satan fall, that was a promise to us in a sense. And what did it mean?
He was going to crush him eventually at the cross.
Yeah, he did. But when he said he saw him fall, and he said it to his 70 disciples, there was a specific reason why he did that.
He's been defeated. Satan's been defeated?
Yes, because Satan was defeated. Because his disciples had victory over casting over demons and over devils, and they were able to heal the sick and give the lame legs and sight to the blind. Satan was defeated. That was the whole point about it. Satan, before that, who could do it? Whoever cast a demon out of a person before Jesus Christ? Nobody. Who healed a leper? Now, what do you think happened when Jesus said to the leper, go and show the priest and tell the priest and give an offering? Remember he said that? They never saw a leper healed. Lepers never healed. And so, in saying that, that's what Paul's saying in that Romans 9 passage. He's saying all these promises were given to us, and the Jews were really great. They understood. They kept. They were not good at record keeping, but what they did was certain groups would have certain things that they'd remember, and when they got together as a tribe, they'd rehearse them so that they knew. And because it was inspired by God, it was all true. And we know that's true. How? How do we know that the Old Testament was inspired by God and it's true? How do we know that for a fact?
Well, Christ, number one, testifies to it.
Yeah, but there's a physical fact that's proven that the Old Testament, and if the Old Testament was inspired, I'm sure the New Testament would, because the New Testament is really just an actual version of the shadows of the Old Testament. But there's an actual physical proof.
Of the scrolls?
Yes.
Dead
Sea Scrolls. They took the book of Isaiah,
yeah,
and they compared it to a Textus Receptus manuscript, and almost word for word.
Yep.
So, and that was 1,000 years old. So we know that the Jews kept God's word. He allowed them to do that. And we know that they knew all about the promises. They knew about the Messiah. Remember, they even said to Jesus, are you the one? They knew. And then they saw him do all these things, and they still had to ask him, are you the one? It just goes to show you that. You look puzzled.
I thought that's what John the Baptist
You say what?
John the Baptist said, John the
Baptist said, are you the one?
Yes, but it wasn't just him. There were other people that said the same thing. Speak clearly to us, they said. They wanted him to say it. Show us a sign. He says, I'm not going to show you a sign, except the sign of Jonah. And what was that?
Oh, 3 days in
the... 3 days in the whale. And he was going to be 3 days in the ground, right? Before he resurrected. The point of telling you all this is to show you that the comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the promises they had all those promises. We're living those promises. They had the promises of it. We are living those promises. We have the Messiah. And it's the thing they look for the most. Right? Okay, let's look at Luke 4:18. Luke 4:18. Linda, let me just get there first. And this is a little backdrop. This is when Jesus was beginning his ministry. Go ahead.
Luke 4:18. Mm-hmm. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.
Okay. That was the open, then he closed the book and put it down, and everybody went, wow, because they understood everything he said. They understood those words. They understood he was saying that he was the Messiah, or they sort of understood it. Now look at verses, turn to in the same chapter, starting at 26. Tim, read 26 and 27.
Luke 4:26. You said going up to where?
26 and 27.
Okay. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zephrath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.
Okay, so here's what he's doing. He's telling the people in his church, and this is the church he grew up in. He's telling the people in his church about how the prophets came, but they tended to the Gentiles and not to them. And now, Donna, read verse 28 and 29.
So also those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff.
You understand that? He sits there and tells them, proclaims to be the Messiah. He gives them something that happened. And why did he do that? He said it because of the fact, it says in verse 24, and he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when in heaven was shut up 3 years, and in 6 months when great famine was throughout all the world. So what he was saying was, because Israel was in a famine because of their idolatry or something that they did, they hated the prophets. The prophets would come and Elijah actually healed this leper, and then he tells them he didn't do it for you because of that, because you, when the prophets come, you don't accept what they say, and because they said that, they were going to kill him.
Yeah, Elijah healed the Gentiles.
Yeah, he healed
the Gentiles.
Oh, yeah, they hated him, right? So you see the point I'm trying to make is that is that even when Jesus not only did the miracles, when he was in his own church with his own, with the people he grew up with, and he talked to them, they heard about his reputation. I think they did. I'm not sure about that. But even when he told them the truth, they wanted to kill him. Do you understand why the truth is so dangerous sometimes? Do you understand why the truth is so helpful all the time? Because you see, if you know the truth, there's no lies in it. It's all true, right? Can't be wrong. So when you have that and you talk to people who don't ever want to hear that, what happens? They become hostile. Every one of you here has talked to a family member or a friend or a work associate sometime at some point about God, and you saw the hostility very clearly. And we know it. It was no different then than it's no different now. Why?
Because they're still dead. They're dead, they're in their sin.
They love darkness. They love darkness. And the darkness, exactly right. But see, and then we're going to get into that about election. One of the greatest things that ever happened to you or me or anybody else was God called you out of that darkness. He called you out. And you would never come out without it. Ever. You were chained to it.
He even gave us the faith to believe.
Yeah.
He even had the faith to believe. I mean, he would just do us right to him.
The calling, and I think Mike can verify this, the calling is always first. Right, Mike? That's how it works. The calling comes, and then the faith.
Oh, yeah. Regeneration comes first. Yeah.
Yes. So the calling is the regeneration. Yeah. And that means what?
The effective call.
Yeah, the effect. I like the word irresistible call. I like that word too. So what does it mean? What does it mean? What is the irresistible call? What is that exactly? Somebody?
That's God calling you to accept him.
Okay, but what is it? Tell me how that happens real quick.
He condemns you first.
He what?
He shows you your condemnation first. Your position of being in condemnation. When he regenerates you, and you hear the gospel, now you all of a sudden it clicked. You didn't understand it, but you knew you were in trouble with God.
Yeah.
That's the way it happens.
Okay, so here it comes. So what happens is, one day you're doing something happens, you talk to somebody, all of a sudden, somebody says something that's spiritual, and then all of a sudden, you think about what they're saying, and you put yourself in that spiritual place. That's being regenerated, because you never did that before.
Yeah.
You couldn't do that before. You are regenerated, and the moment you do that, you see God in relation to your sin, and that's when you must repent. There's an overwhelming need to repent, and even that's been imputed to you. So the regeneration part is, and the calling is the regeneration part, which is, it says it in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So when you were called, there's no greater thing that will ever happen to any of you sitting here or listening online. Nothing will ever trump the irresistible call that God has put on your life. Nothing. Because of what it opens up and what it closes off. Two things.
You can't.
It's irresistible. Okay. Any questions?